in kind of most honesty, we're probably going to spend most of our time in verse 13. So packed is it with wonderful truths. But we will get beyond it a little bit, at least, and we'll read on to 21. So 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Amen. God's word to us. First letter of Peter is written to a group of people who are dispersed in a wide area, as is listed in the opening of this chapter. At first, we might think that it was written to a group of Jewish believers. The epistle is one of the most Jewish books in the New Testament, up there with James, essentially. He holds lots of Jewish wording and examples. Even the fact that they're called exiles in verse 1 indicates a feeling of being back in exile from Babylon, which the Jewish people were in from Israel in 586 BC and waited to return back. Yet it does seem clear in the whole letter that it's written to Gentile people, to non-Jews, that is. Even our own passage talks in verse 18 about how they were ransomed from their futile ways, inherited from their forefathers. That's kind of alluding to the pagan ways that they once followed. I see this letter as a letter from Peter telling the Gentiles that they are just as Jewish as the Jews who have become committed followers of Jesus Christ. And if you read Acts, that's kind of a battle that seems to be going on of how we integrate these Gentiles into the Christian religion, which is essentially Jewish. They were seen as Israel, as God's people, just as the Jews were. And this, I think, is what Peter is getting at when he uses kind of a Jewish language throughout this book to a dispersed church. It's a powerful message from the leader of the church at the time, and it's a powerful letter to many people who Peter would have personally known, or many who he wouldn't have known. So what he writes seems to be a letter of what is of importance for Christians to know about. He tells them in verse 13, prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Prepare your minds is a fantastic phrase. What do you think you're preparing your mind for? Our minds are constantly being prepared for something. What we set our minds to is what we prepare ourselves for. Some people do a job for so long that they can practically do the job with their eyes closed. They get into a routine, and when a difficult problem comes up, one that maybe in the past would have thrown them out of place, put them into disarray, they know exactly what to do or who to call because they're prepared for such an event to take place. I wonder if we look at how we spend our average day, what it would tell us about what we are preparing our minds for. Some quick looks at the average day showed me some research last year that found that in Britain, the average person spends 8 hours 40 minutes on electrical devices and 8 hours 20 minutes sleeping. There goes 2/3 of your day automatically. In a survey in 2009 in America, although I don't think it's much different from Britain, watching TV became the leisure activity that occupied the most time. 2.8 hours, almost 3 hours a day, take up about half that leisure time that people have. That's an amazing amount of hours on TV. I don't have a TV, but I'm not judgmental of those because I'm on my iPhone all the time. So I'm part of the 8 hours, 40 minutes, guys. But do any of these statistics ring a bell for you? Do they sound about right? Are you a Big East Enders fan? Or whatever, that you don't miss. And there's a life lesson in preparing our minds here. Just like the person in work who's been doing the job long enough to know what to do, the life lesson is that good times are actually the right time to prepare for bad times. Good times is the right time to prepare for bad times. It's the difference between a gardener and me. A gardener prepares the ground for whatever he plants, and he continues to add fertilizer and nutrients and water, keeps pulling the weeds out early before they get themselves around the other flowers, in and around the plants. If I'm honest, I come along a couple of times a year when my garden gets bad enough to warrant my attention, and then I act. I pull up the weeds and probably pull up some of the plants at the same time, but by that point, the plants don't really care because they're not alive. Kind of taking out the surrounding, I've got a few bushes that seem to last no matter what happens, and that can stay. I throw on some plant fertilizer to anything that looks particularly bad in the hope that kind of a steroid boost will fix it. And then I move on and wait another couple of months until it gets really bad again and I step in. Otherwise, a pretty much survival of the fittest is my approach to gardening. And even though some of you here this morning will be shunning my lack of care for my garden, mostly stones and stuff for that reason, it's not also how we often treat our own spiritual life. When things are good, our prayer life goes down. Our time in the Bible is quick thought for the day, if we do it at all. And what happens as a result is that when we're hit by hard times, we're completely unprepared and are distanced from God. Previously, it was acceptable for us because we essentially felt fine without God, but suddenly a sense of God has left us or abandoned us. And we might blame it all on God, and it's meant to be you're in control. Why are you allowing these things to happen? Now, I'm not saying that if you're struggling in life that you've not been faithful to God. I'm not putting any of that type of stuff together. Not looking forward to Creefrow Dollar or whoever coming to Scotland to preach rubbish theology that if you give money, God will bless you. It's nonsense. Sorry to the treasurer. I'm saying is that I understand if you're struggling. It's not because you've not been faithful to God. What I'm saying is that you're in disarray and you're blaming God because you're far from him. And one of those like reasons is you've not taken the time to allow the gospel to take hold of your life in such a way that it's real to you. Now, if you buy into a fake Christianity that says, you know, become a Christian and life will be great, then you're in for an absolute shock. But if you bought into a Christianity that says God hates sin, he hates it. And when we're in times of loneliness and oppression and trial, but he's a God who's present with you and a God who understands because he also experienced loneliness. And a greater loneliness than any of us experienced when he was on the cross, separated from his heavenly Father. He understands oppression as he was held in prison and beaten, mocked and then forced to carry his own execution weapon on his back before being nailed to it. He understands trial as he was tempted on the cross to call in the legions of angels who could easily have protected him. But he stayed true to his course for our freedom and our forgiveness. By remaining on the cross for those cruel hours of being teased and spat upon. That's a prepared mind who understands their relationship with Jesus Christ and the gospel and is ready for the hard times because of the pruning of our mind in the good times in preparation for those hard times that may come. Now, if we only had this first part in verse 13 to look at, prepare your minds for action, we might begin to think that what we need to do is try harder. Like a drill sergeant who shouts at ourselves more about reading our Bible and praying for a longer time, and the verse goes on to explain instead, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a powerful verse for us this morning. I had a whole other sermon ready of all the other verses, but by the time I got to the end of this verse, I was 4 pages in, and I didn't want to put you through 4 hours worth of preaching. Instead, I want to just pull this out before we look at how it applies to some of the other verses. But let's look at this verse together because it's powerful for us. It's before we get to this expectation, be holy for I am holy, which would be crushing to us if it was on its own. But instead, first we have this wonderful second half of verse 13. Let's break it down to understand it together. First of all, set your hope. Set your hope is about where you put your trust. Hope in the Bible is not a fingers-crossed sense of all that Rangers and Celtic stuff that we'll be doing right now for the Old Firm game begins, already beginning to feel the tension as I was waking up this morning. Hoping for a win, some will be confident of a win, but the outcome isn't known until that final whistle blows. And then we know who won or draw or whatever. But this hope, this Christian hope, is a sure hope. It's the same hope that saw the empty tomb, that saw 1 Corinthians, one of our earliest books in the New Testament, make a bold claim that 500 people saw the resurrected Jesus, and most of them are still alive to witness to the fact. A bold claim to anyone reading that letter. Go see for yourself. Go ask them yourself. There's almost 500 of them. That same hope that Christ is our Lord and Savior and will return at the appointed time. The same God who is faithful to the Jews will now be faithful to the disciples of Jesus Christ. History shows how God fulfills his promises. And now we rest in the hope that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. The Messiah and the way and the truth and the life. And those that have seen him have seen the Father. That's our hope. It is an assured, guaranteed hope. A wonderful hope to set ourselves upon. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, on the grace, number two. This is the beauty. The hope that we have set is guaranteed. It's not a hope based on our merit, what we can achieve, but it is in reality of pure grace. Grace is famously said to be getting what you do not deserve. God recognizes that we do not deserve to be in his presence. He is perfect, we are sinful. He is righteous, we are selfish. He is in perfect community with himself in the Trinity. We bicker and we fall out with each other. We are so far from God, and yet, through Jesus Christ, through his perfection, laid down for our sake, we can come into the presence of God because God has lavished grace on us. Accepting Christ as our sacrificial lamb, accepting Christ in our place. And so now when God looks as he sees not our selfish or our stubborn or our bickering ways or any of our sin, but he sees in us the joy of his Son. Many of you probably think that God is so disappointed in you, but he isn't. Through faith, he's seen us in the perfection of his Son. And he looks and he says, look at my daughter. She is so faithful to me in Christ. And look at my son. He is totally righteous to me in Christ. And that term I'm putting in Christ, it's not a legal term. God's not saying technically she's now faithful or technically he's now righteous. God is saying through Christ, they are now fully adopted, fully accepted, and I hold none of their blemishes against them. I hold no sin against them anymore. And if this grace was not made clear by Peter, how crippling that letter would be. But instead, he explains it really clearly that we come on a sure foundation of hope built on the grace given to us as a gift from Jesus Christ. Number three, that will be brought. Notice it doesn't say that we'll bring this grace ourselves. Because this is a grace that we have not come across. We have no access to of bringing in ourselves. In fact, we are the reason the grace is required. And it's a debt that we cannot pay. But when Peter says, that will be brought, he's taking the responsibility from us and once again giving it assurance. Firstly, if it will be brought because it cannot be bought, at least not by us. Notice in verse 18, we're told, you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. I wonder if you realize why this is so important. You see, if we were bought, for silver and gold, you can always be outbid in the future. Once you were bought for £500, the debt could be increased. You do more things wrong, the debt's increased. And we'd have to go and look out for more money or ask for a bigger loan. Or someone else could pay up the debt and then they own you. Or you could lose the money or whatever. There is no completion in someone who has been bought with silver or gold. But the blood of Christ is the most precious price that can be paid. It is sacrifice, the greatest act of love in the whole world. 1 John 3:16, we know no more love than that Christ laid down his life, just as we should lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters, something like that. It's not a great quote of 1 John 3:16, but it's there. So it's the greatest act of love in being a sacrifice for us. But then more than that, it is the sacrifice. The greatest thing about it is that nobody else can compete with this sacrifice. Someone else could lay down their life, absolutely, but no one can lay down their life as the one who was created, all things through him by the Father. Nobody can ever outbid Jesus Christ for us. It is therefore secure. On top of this, the fact that it's brought means that it's out of our hands, and thank goodness we cannot lose it. I still hate it, when people come to me and say, I won't be at church on Sunday, can you make sure that such and such a person gets something at church? The odds of that person getting whatever I'm meant to give them is about 15%. And I think even then I'm being generous to myself. Most of the time, I just completely forget to take it with me when I leave the house. And I'm not going back for it either. And then if I manage to get it, I'm distracted talking to someone at the end of the service, and the person will be gone by the time I remember to look for them. The responsibility is just too much for me. I know it's a simple thing, but it's just too much. People come to me, I say, don't come to me with that. Don't give me steward welcome cards. They go missing. Give them to stewards. You'll never be a phone call to say, hi, how are you getting involved in SBC? Because I just lose those things. I find them, I clean my room and I find them all, and I think, oh, what happened to that person? Don't give them to me. Totally unreliable. Completely unreliable with any of these type of things. But if I was to bring my perfection to God, I would surely lose it. I'd have to start all over again, but instead Christ is not only the one who pays the price and who can ever be outbid, but he leaves earth to go right to the hand of the Father and deliver it directly to him for us, himself. Finally, it's out of my hands. I can't have any responsibility for it. I can finally rest assured that this indeed has been brought by God and will be fully completed by Christ when the time comes. Thank goodness, it's no longer in my responsibility. Surely that's how it went wrong in the first place. And in point four, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The final power of this phrase is that it is at the time when Christ is fully revealed. When he first appeared, he was a servant. And next time when he comes, he'll come as a king, be fully revealed in all his glory. Revelation has a wonderful example of there'll be no sun in heaven, whatever that looks like, because the glory of the sun, S-O-N, will be enough to keep the days forever. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? That we don't need the sun and the moon or any of this kind of stuff because Christ's glory will be enough. Well, that's what Peter's talking about. At this time, Christ will be fully known to the whole world in a way which at that moment he is not right now. Christ right now is knocking at the door to open up our lives to him. But a time is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is a reminder that Christ's revelation will not only be of many, one of many religions, as if, you know, well done, you got one of them right, or one of many right, or just something good, like Jesus was a good man, or something like that. Or something just for believers, it works for you, but not for me. But at that time, Christ will come in all his glory and judge justly. Finally, people will get the justice for the wrongs in the world and put everything right from Adam and Eve's first sin to the very moment he comes. It's the ultimate and final hope that allows us to go and live with these wrongs in our lives, knowing that we don't have to get revenge or avenge them because Christ will put them right. And as you can see in verse 13, it's a very packed verse, full of important foundations for us, just as it was for the dispersed church. And I don't have time to go through the whole passage, but instead I just want to bring out this verse into the context of the rest of the passage. Verse 14 begins, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Now hopefully by this point you're convinced that this would be a crushing verse if not for the literal saving grace of verse 13. But in the light of foundation of verse 13, verse 14 can now come into play. You see, verse 13 is what we kind of theologically call justification. That is that through Christ, we, from no effort from us, we are saved and made righteous to be in relationship with God. But after justification is in place and it's secure and it's sorted, we must not neglect what we call sanctification, the spiritual maturity that should come in our lives because of the transformation of holding to the good news of Jesus Christ. A lot of people get justification, a lot of people leave out sanctification. We are called to a life of obedience because we are called not only to be saved by Christ, but to now live our life in a way that Christ would live it if he was us. See, I can never live the life Christ lived. I can't die on the cross for you or for me. But I have to ask the question, what would Jesus do if he was me? How would he live my life? And then I have to go through the process of actually moving more and more into that process. That's called discipleship. I recently read a very helpful book on this called Not a Fan by Kyle Eidelman. He asked the question of whether we are a fan or a follower of Christ. Many of us reach the status of fans. We appreciate the teachings of Jesus. We like the fact that he'll do things for us, especially forgiveness and grace. That all sounds great. We might turn up to church to be inspired, or maybe not this morning, but find fellowship and happily hear about Jesus or talk about Jesus, but we can't say that we're necessarily followers. There may be no sense that we are in love with Jesus, that we pick up our cross, and that there can be places where being a follower of Christ Jesus cost us something because we were committed to him above all things. Now for us in Stirling, it may not be prison sentences and so on, but when's the last time faith cost you something? We might struggle to see the moments when we would be willing to stick our necks out to defend Jesus because of our love for him or our love for the person who doesn't seem to appreciate Jesus without knowing him. I wonder if you consider those terms, would you describe yourself as a fan or a follower? And I think there are two things in this passage that help us become followers to Jesus Christ. The first thing is relationship. Look at verse 17. "And if you call on him as Father." If you call on him as Father. Peter is making a strong point here. Calling God Father was rather unique to Christians. The Jews found it blasphemous. That's why Jesus got in so much trouble so often, or one of the reasons. I suppose there's a lot of reasons he got in trouble, but one of them is the fact that he was so intimate with God. It's a very intimate word, and it's even kind of Abba. Some people say today daddy, I'm not sure about that, but Abba is essentially daddy. That is essentially what the Hebrew word means. It's much more informal. Never quite sounds right to me when people come and talk about daddy, and I'm like, what? But if you're that person, that's okay. It's me that needs to do the work, not you, for that. But it's a very intimate word for a powerful creator God that you can call Father. Yeah, that's exactly how Peter describes God. And he encourages the readers of his letters to call on him as Father. Peter is encouraging them to be intimate like a child with God. How can you know holiness unless you know God? Be holy as I'm holy, he says. That means that we discover how God is holy in order to introduce it into our own lives. There'll be many of us here this morning who do not feel God is our Father. For some of you, you don't feel good enough. And I want you to go and I want you to study verse 13 for yourself, seeing that the hope of grace brought to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ means that we have that intimate relationship. Everything that God looks at you, he sees Christ. You are totally accepted. Imagine how much the Father loves the Son. That's how much he loves you. So if you don't think of God as your Father in an intimate term, go and study verse 13 and recognize he loves you like a father. And maybe you have rubbish fathers. I get that too. But remember, the human father is a small picture of the godly father. The godly father isn't a picture of the human father. He's the right one. He's the perfect one. Don't take your examples from human experiences. For others, we just don't take the time required to have a relationship with God. And we lose out on the intimacy as a result. Try and imagine it maybe as a marriage. You go through the moment, you know, you sign the papers, if the minister remembers to bring them. It was my last wedding. Don't ask me to do your weddings, I can tell you that. But once you sign that bit of paper, and then what? You know, you go home and you go back to your separate houses. No, of course not. You begin the whole lifelong process of being married. But yet, sometimes we come to faith and then we kind of say, see you again next week, Lord. See you on Sunday. That doesn't add up. That doesn't make sense. That's not a father. That's not a relationship. But Peter is clear. A holy life comes not from trying harder. I'm not beating you up and telling you to go home and do better because you've been told that before. You tried that in the past and you know it didn't work. What it comes from is an intimate relationship with our Father in heaven. Just as I might tell you to go and work on your marriage. Go and work on your relationship with God. Secondly, like our children's talk, we must, as verse 14 tells us, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Remember what Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he covered up, and then his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Matthew 13:44. Everyone who doesn't understand the true value of that field is surprised that this man sells all his possessions. All his security, all his responsibility, it's all sold in order just to have this one field. What a strange man. But to him, it's a no-brainer. He knows he can buy a bigger house because he's got this field with all the pearls in it. So it's not a hard swap. If anything, he's probably thinking, I'll get rid of this house so I can make room to get the bigger house because of what I'm going to find in this field or what I've already found in this field. Many of us find the beauty of the gospel, an eternal relationship with God. I love John Newton's Amazing Grace. And I always think of this when I think of heaven and I try to imagine what beautiful picture we can have. I suppose Revelation is the better version because it's scripture, but it says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. 10,000 years, and not an hour, not a minute, not a second has been used up. There's no sense of any less days going ahead. It is eternity. A million years from now, we'll not have spent a single day or used up a single second. And in place of this, we so often want to go and pick up our former ignorances. We go back to unhealthy relationships. We cheat at work because everyone else does it. We let our eyes see the things we promised we would stop looking at. We let our greed step in and drive our desires for more. In the full circle, we have to prepare our minds for that action. But do you realize how strange that looks? And the other way around, to the man who knows that you've got a field with pearls in it, and you turn around and say, yeah, but I've got a house and responsibilities, so I can't afford the field. Isn't that be a weird parable too? And yet so often we know what it's like to know Jesus, and then we take a box and we think, oh, but that relationship could be really fun. Why should I be faithful when I can have a bit of fun? But in my job, I can get promoted and make no more money. Really? For what? 30 years? Compared to eternity? Are you mad? Don't you know the pearls in the field? You've missed out. 10,000 years from now, you're going to look back. What is this going to look like? It's probably going to look like a box. That's probably what it's going to look like. A bit of rubbish cardboard. 10,000 years from now. Keep your perspective, folks. Keep it right. Keep it accurate. So often we give it up because we've lost that preparation for our minds for action. We recognize that we're not longer part of this earth. We have a genuine fulfillment in God that we rob ourselves of by chasing after things which don't please him. And if you're here this morning and afternoon, I suppose by now, and you don't know Jesus, that's what you're missing out on. An eternity enjoyed with God. And not only is it wonderful in the future, but you can live it right now. You get a peace right now in your life. You get finally accepted by a creator of the whole world who says, I love you so much, I'll send my son into the world for you. That's how much love is. Now, I give up my time to volunteer with things, and I think I'm pretty special. Jesus gave up his life. The creator became the created. The master became the slave. I mean, that's incredible. And that's affordable to you. Take advantage of that. He is knocking at that door, asking you to open it. Seeking, you'll find. Draw near to him and he'll draw near to you. That's all scripture. He promises to be faithful. Take that opportunity to draw close to him. Don't rob yourself. Because 10,000 years from now, nothing you've got right now is going to be worth it. It's through relationship and giving up of our former loves that we become like Christ and live life that reflects in his holiness. Don't miss that. I'm telling you, don't think it's more effort. Don't think it's trying harder or meaning it this time. I can't tell you how many times for the last 3 weeks I've been telling myself, today I'm going to start my diet. You know what I mean? I can see it. I need it. Today, after this chippy, I'm going to start my diet. No, I swear, after this Indian, I'm going to start my diet. And how many times has it started? Well, this many times so far. Absolutely not. Why? Because no matter how much I'm going to try, I need to put things in place. I need to prepare my mind for this reality. I need to get into a relationship with someone who will say, listen, pal, you're a chubby bunny. Sort it out. Stop going the way you're going. That's what I need. Trying doesn't work for us. We're fallen people. But relationship works for us. That's why Christ didn't send a guidebook. He sent a relationship. And actually, the whole Old Testament is saying relationship with Jesus Christ. And the whole New Testament is saying, this is the relationship you have with Jesus Christ. That's the important thing. It's not a rule book. It's got rules in it because it needs to reflect who Christ is, who God is. But first and foremost, it's a love guide, how to know your God in 1 million intimate ways. We want to reflect his holiness, not because we need it to be saved. We don't. We have justification in Christ. But because that is the right response to a God who gave up everything for us. Let's pray together. And my Father, you are glorious and you are mighty. And yet, Lord, also we recognize in your life that you are humble. And the Lord, your love for us compelled you to go beyond the call that was expected of you, that we could have asked from you. But Lord, we recognize this afternoon that we have hope in your grace that is brought to us, that will be in its full revelation in Jesus Christ at the appointed time. And Father, we recognize that we are so often fans of you. We appreciate you, we respect you to some extent, but we don't become followers. We're attracted to other things. We don't actually think you could love us like a father. But Lord, the gospel is clear. And the actions that you made are clear that you love us. So I ask, Lord, today, for those of us who are holding things back from you, who have things in our lives that we know we shouldn't be doing, but it's keeping us in that position of fans, Lord, please help us to put in place relationships that will hold us accountable, that will support us, that, Lord, the beauty of the gospel will just captivate us so much that we'll be more interested in our 20 million billion years, no less days used, worship with you than whatever we think we can achieve in the emptiness today. And Lord, for those who just don't quite think they could be accepted as daughters and sons of you, Lord, I pray that they would look to the cross and realize that absolutely they could. Absolutely they are. And they will never lose that, Lord, because it's not silver and gold, but it's bought at your price. I ask these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.